Text tonight is in a chapter of the Bible that I'm particularly fond of. It's in the first epistle of Peter, in the first chapter. And it's a place I often like to be. I think because it is such a comforting chapter. But my text is verse 5 in chapter 1 of the first epistle of Peter. Who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept by the power of God. Every time I read this chapter, something new comes to me. And I think because of that, it thrills me very much. And as I read it this time and was preparing for this evening service, it was that one word in that verse, who are kept, just the word kept. And instead of reading the verse over and over as I normally would do, and the context, I just stayed for a while and I prayed, and I thought about that word on its own, the word kept. And in it somehow, in this particular epistle, it's a word that is surrounded both by love and trust. It's a very warm word here, and a very powerful word as well, and one that can help every one of us, I think, a great deal. Now, we can think of examples in my life and in my own experience, and one very vivid one came to me. Then, after having thought of it, I thought, I wonder if that example I have is so out of date now that it will have no meaning. I'm not sure. I'll be able to tell as I tell you. Now, in the context of the sad things we hear today, of riots amongst young people and also amongst even young children, which has brought alarm to the hearts of many people, and the distress also of teachers that we have known for many years that find today that teaching is an arduous task, and it's rather a frightening thing even to think of embarking upon such a profession, which was once a pleasant and a pleasing one. And so this seems a far cry. Yet I can remember as a child this happening amongst children, and as a one-time schoolmaster, I can remember it happening with my own form as well. If the children were very happy, now I don't know how many school teachers are here tonight, I'm sure there are a number. If the children were very happy and you told them something like this, now then you can all go home early. They're always happy with that. All go home early if you're very good during this afternoon, and I'll see to it, I've seen the headmaster. Or if it was your form, you said, I'm going to continue reading a story, which is a serial, which they all loved, or used to love that kind of thing, I'll do that. Or something that they all enjoyed, apart from one or two who are always difficult, you know. But generally speaking, that they enjoyed. And then before you could get started, almost it was a nuisance, but it was a lovely nuisance, and I never stopped it. Supposing I was going to read them a story, a serial that had go on and on from week after week and so on. A little boy would dart to the front and say, please, sir, will you keep this for me? And then a little treasury might have, say, some little photographs of footballers or something. He said, will you keep it for me till the end of the lesson? So you put it on the desk. Then you're just going to get started to read again. Another one would come, please, sir, will you keep this? And some marbles, see, put those marbles there. And you would be loaded with all these things that they came to trust you with, to show it as a sign of their affection and their love. They won't give them back, mind you, at the end of the lesson. But they just wanted to show that there was a warmth towards you. I did it as a child. And I remember many children did. And I experienced as a teacher that children did that. And I didn't say, now stop it and sit down. I let them have the, mind you, it sometimes got a bit of a competition. But it was a very nice thing and something never to be spoiled. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one alive that remembers that kind of thing. But surely there are teachers here, or from your own experience, you remember that. Wanting to please the teacher and wanting to trust something to them because you trusted them and you loved them, keep it for me. Now then, there's a two-way side to this keep here. Is God is the keeper of our souls. But it's a very lovely side to it. When you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, keep my soul. I entrust my soul into thy safe keeping. So there are two sides to it. And I find them both very powerful and very wonderful as well. Now, this chapter is talking about all the while. It seems to give many examples, and there are many examples here for many messages. But apart from that, there is a silver or a golden thread that runs through it that is talking about our immortal soul and our relationship with God. That's really what I have here tonight. From the point of view of this word, who is the keeper of your soul? We trust many people, don't we? We trust them with many things. We have to. And we feel it's very important to be very careful in our choice whom we'll ask to keep certain things for us. But who have you asked to keep your soul? If you still are holding on to your soul and say, I am the keeper of my soul, you really are deceiving yourself because you're still in the hold of Satan. But if you come to that place where you suddenly come forward as if it was to the great teacher and say to the Lord, keep this for me, keep my soul, and knowing that in his keeping that it will always be safe. That's a picture that came to me when I read this text earlier on this week. Now, this epistle is also written in a time that was a time of persecution, of cruel persecution, bitter persecution. And that Peter, I don't think Peter really, the type of person he was, they're wonderful letters, they're guided by the Holy Spirit, but I don't think naturally he was a great letter writer. You know, I don't think that if you said to Peter, now that you're going away and going to live in such and such a place and on a preaching tour, will you keep me posted? I don't think you'd have much chance of that. But nevertheless, God saw to it that Peter did write. And you can see Peter and the way that God uses his personality and allows to flow through him the things of grace. He has a problem. He's saying, I've got to write a letter. Got to. These scattered Christians, where are they all? They are in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. They are friends of mine. I've led many of these people to the Lord and I know them. And I am conscious of the suffering that they're going through for the sake of Christ. What shall I do? I can't get to them all. But I can write. And so he writes a letter. And some letters are a letter of sympathy in a bereavement, particularly on some occasions, can be particularly difficult. It takes a long time for you to think each sentence, and then you might have a little flow. But other times God helps you amazingly, and the words flow. But here, of course, the Holy Spirit gives him a flow of words to write to these people. But he has to think, and he has to think of exactly what was their state, and what was it like there. What's it like in persecution? I've never suffered persecution in the sense that we are talking of here, in the sense where you may have to lay down your life for the blessed Saviour. These people had to, and they knew of it, and many of them had lost members of their family. It was like that. These things came to my mind regarding persecution. Supposing we tonight were living in a country where the whole atmosphere had changed. It may never happen, but I'm only trying to bring the atmosphere of this epistle to you. And that you had come here tonight, the peril of your life. It had been noted as you entered the door, and how frequently you came, and how much you propagated what they would regard as your pernicious doctrine. And that you are fully aware that you are imperiling your own life and the careers of your children in coming to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you did anything out of step, a neighbor who'd only have to report you and say something about you, just that you are doing a little bit too much regarding the Christian faith, and you'd find This would have changed in the country if there's a new ideology of some kind. That whereas before you could appeal to the state for protection, the state no longer owned you or showed any interest or any responsibility regarding your protection. That's what persecution is, you know. It means you have no court of appeal. The government is not for you. The king and queen are not for you. The president is not for you. The local council isn't for you. The regime that is in power is not for you. So if you are suffering as a Christian, then it's useless to say, I protest and I will write a letter to my local MP. No good, because the MP is on their side. And that prop is taken away. It's a very big prop, you know. And I wonder how many of us will stand when that prop goes, if it does. And then there's this as well. It can happen overnight that you realize that no longer are you a respected person, and you may be, as far as society is concerned, a person of good standing and of great value in society. But all of a sudden you find that you are nobody. You are a person of no importance. And of no reputation and of no consequence. Indeed, for anybody to befriend you is a danger to themselves. And so you are on your own. Not only are you unprotected by the state, but also you are helpless and you are lonely. Worse than that, unwanted. And that is the position that these poor people were in. What kind of a letter would you write to them? What could you say to them? You couldn't say to them, now we'll send an army and they'll bring a relief column and we'll snatch you away from the arena of persecution and you'll be spared all these things, or suddenly something will happen in that way. It wasn't going to happen like that. For most of them, it was going to mean to the bitter end that they would have to suffer that which was before them. How would you write to them? So Peter writes, and the first thing that we mentioned tonight here is this, that he brings to them, their minds the power of God. When they are overwhelmed with the power of the Roman state, when they are overwhelmed with what a sword can do to a human body, when they are overwhelmed what words, scathing words of cruelty can do to a person's mind, when they are overwhelmed with that, he tells them, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My dear friends, he's telling them, if the Lord is your keeper, then he will keep you. And so he brings then vividly to them exactly what this power is. Now, we must understand, go back a little into their experience and to other chapters and verses here. In chapter 4 and verse 3, for example, we learn what these Christians were. They were exactly like their persecutors at one time. Verse 3 in chapter 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, and so on. Or in chapter 2, in verse 1 we have, wherefore, laying aside, what were they? All malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil, and evil speakings. It's a terrible list. Yes, that's where they came from. That's what they were, before the power of God took over. And before a work of grace ever took place in their lives. Think of that list again. They think nothing of being malicious. Or having guile in their hearts. Or living a life of hypocrisy. Be a joke to them, a laugh. Or being full of envy. Or evil speaking. All these things. Well, what can possibly save any person like that and make them into people that come to the Lord Jesus and say, keep this for me? Because they trust him and because they love him. Whatever miracle of grace can there be that can cause people here tonight who've been holding on to their souls and believing that they are the owner and the keepers of their souls, but really they are held by Satan. But yet suddenly God draws near to you and you see something of the loveliness of his grace, and you come to a person or talk to somebody and say, I want you to pray with me that I might ask him to keep me and to keep my soul. That's the picture. However did it happen? In chapter 2, which I read now in verse 2, it says, as newborn babes, the change in you, said Peter, was so dramatic that when you came from malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, and so on, that when you came, it was like coming from a sinful wretch to being like a little baby. It's like that. There's something beautiful and simple and clean and pure about it. As newborn babes. Just like that. And then he says in verse 3 of the first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The same thing again. Begotten us, that we are born anew. In John 3 it says born again. It's the same thing. The change is so radical, so dramatic. It is from envy, lust, greed, malice and so on, to a person that is now starting afresh. He is new. As we rejoice on the birth of a little baby, you might say here is a birth so special because it is a spiritual birth. The person is still full grown. He's still the person in the same age as he was a minute ago. But something has happened to him. He has been reborn. Something spiritual has happened to him. Now, my dear friends, however much you may know of the way of salvation, unless that has happened to you, you are not saved. That has got to happen. And it's a wonderful thing when it happens. As newborn babes. What power can there be that will cause a person who is entrenched in the way of this world, in its ambitions, in its pleasures, in its joys and all its enticements, and so blinded by it all, how can you persuade a person to think about the things of God? However can you turn their attention to that way of thinking? Well, here it is in this verse. Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is a very exciting thing, you see. What he's saying is this, that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, a physical resurrection, from being a corpse to being a living person, the power that caused him to be raised from the dead, that power, that quality of power, is still in use when the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit, when it comes to a soul that is lost, and then suddenly something happens and enables and empowers that soul suddenly to be quickened and to be made alive towards God, and its direction is Godward. Behind it is the power of God. Now you might say, why does he start there rather than with preaching the gospel and the forgiveness of sins? Well, he's doing it for a particular reason. He's saying, now look at you who are, he's speaking to Christians and asking them to think in retrospect as well. He's saying this, now look, you are what you are. By the power of God. There is no greater power that can ever be applied to any person or anything than the power that is applied to your immortal soul to bring you from the hold of Satan, the darkness of hell, to the light of grace and to the hope of heaven. It is the power of God that's working you. Not a whim or a fancy, I'll just take Jesus because I think it's a good idea. Not that. It is the power of God. Why did they need to know that? Because they were up against the power of persecution, the power of cruel words, the power of sharp swords, the power of cruel spears, the power of terrible torture, the power that can be inflicted on a person's mind and body before he dies even. even that. They were against that power, the power of the country that was against them. So he brings this to them. There is a greater power, the power that made you alive towards God and placed you in a kingdom that shall never fade. He starts there. Do you recognize that if you're a Christian here tonight? Now, how does it come about? In verse 2, we have a talk of his abundant mercy and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are many verses in these epistles that talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Why does the epistle to the Romans say, justified by his blood? Why does this one say, by his precious blood? Because it has a meaning. He shows them then that that place called Calvary was a place of meaning. How much meaning, shall I tell you? God's heart was there. Oh yes. God's crown is his holiness. But God's heart was there. Where else could it be? Where else? For his son was there. And every drop of his blood is precious there. And so what does this great, great gospel mean? He's saying to them, it's not just blood, it is the precious blood of Christ. Why was it relevant in that way? Their blood was being sprinkled. And sprinkled would have a special meaning at that time too, in this sense. And wherever you went, blood was sprinkled about the place. Persecution and horror and pain on their clothes and everywhere. And the signs, you might say the signature of persecution everywhere. And he's saying, look, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Indeed, you've been drenched in it. What does it mean? You realize what it meant, that he died there on Calvary. Because of your sin, because of that malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speakings and the lot. And he took the punishment, satisfied God. And in all this, the power of God came on you, forgave you and made you. And you became a child of God. Don't you remember those things? That when you die and pass the grave, or whatever they do to your body, that this will remain, this work of grace, that once his, you are his forever. Remember these things, the things that are lasting. And for us here tonight, the same thing. That whatever we are involved in, these are the things that really matter. And they might say, well, how did we come there, Lord? It was by repentance and by faith. But here he emphasizes faith. There is always repentance. Through faith. Through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first point. The power of God. His arm is not shortened that he's not able to save. His power is not diminished that he's not able still to bring a soul from darkness, from envy, malice, pride, and so on, to be a newborn babe, to be born again, to be born of the Spirit, to have his sins forgiven, to have a new life. And all this is performed by the power of God. And he's saying that to these people, don't forget it. When the sword is flashing, when the spears are flying, when the animals are roaring, when they're crying for your blood, and they will not be satisfied for anything else, don't forget it. The power of God. And for us, you might say, well, persecution doesn't involve us in that way. No. But we can be mocked for our faith. And we very often will not get the benefits we should have because we have to stand down and because we haven't got the greed and ambition of other people. And many things we go without because we are Christian. But never forget this, that what we receive and what we have is far more lasting and far more wonderful than any of these things that men pile up. Because you and I know that these things will not last. Then here there is the promise of God. If he is the keeper of your soul, and maybe as I've spoken now it's happened to some of you here tonight, why not? By God's grace. The keeper of your soul. He'll keep you even in persecution or in the circumstances that you are in. And this is how he describes the way he will keep you not only in the sense that you will go to glory and be saved, but has he got anything to say for the actual time that I'm unwell, the actual time I'm suffering, the actual time I'm going through? All right, Lord, they might answer back to Peter. Very well, Peter, we believe that we are saved for glory and that we shall go to heaven. We believe that. But what about now? What have you to say about now? Is there anything in the economy of God that can help us there? And he answers them in this letter. In verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now he's saying, I know you. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I know that joy is in your heart. But at this particular moment in your life, that you are going through a time of heaviness. You can't exactly be hilarious about it. It's a heavy time and a troublesome time. And there are many trials coming upon you. And that can be not only in time of persecution. It can be the trials of life and the problems of life and the difficulties of life. And there are times when we can feel absolutely weighed down and we can go under. And then we begin to cry out and say, well, Lord, have you forgotten me? They might have been saying that. And so he's saying, now look, who are you? We are the Lord's. What has he done? He saved you by the power of God. Well, I'm going through this time of persecution. And then you might say, I don't see any purpose in it. I don't see any value in this suffering, whether it's persecution or the afflictions of life, whatever it may be. And Peter said these words, strange words. I'm not asking you to like them. They're remarkable words. In verse 7, he's allowing it. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, I beg your pardon to say, what did you say, Peter? Is there no immediate relief? Isn't there going to be some legions of angels that will snatch us away and so that we will not have to suffer this particular trial that we're going through? No, he's saying you'll have to go through that. But in it you'll be given strength. And somehow in that thing you're going through, you'll find that your faith itself will be so exercised, it'll become strong. And you wonder, well, can this be so? You who know the Lord here tonight, isn't that true? Isn't that true? You who've gone through a time of trial and affliction, and after you got over the first distress of what has been taking place, then you begin to turn your heart towards God and you say, oh Lord, help me. And you begin to find a strength on such a level and a dimension that you never thought was possible. And you find that he's faithful to his promise. He keeps you. He keeps you. Not only does he keep your soul in that initial experience of grace, but in that trial, even though it might be fire that burns, or something like fire, or somebody's tongue who's like a fire, or a terrible boss who has a scorching tongue like a fire, whatever it may be, we find that we are kept. And although it may apparently burn, yet we don't scorch. And the amazing thing is this, that we are kept even there, and in it all, we become more definite and more determined that we are the children of God and our faith becomes stronger. Not weaker, but stronger. And the more they ask you to deny the Lord, the more you say, I believe in the Lord. And the more they say, well, why did he let this happen to you? The more staunch you'll be in your reply and say, well, I don't know why it's happened. This I know, that he's keeping me in the flames of affliction or sickness or persecution or whatever it may be. Why? Because his promises are true. Now then, there's something else here. In the promise of God when he keeps a soul in this life, there is something very, very beautiful that comes into the experience of the believer. Here it is in verse 8. Speaking of the blessed Saviour, whom having not seen, ye love. in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a very wonderful verse. But when you examine it, you can understand, you know, you can understand people saying, well, it might be a very beautiful verse, but it doesn't make any sense. There's one great Welsh hymn, and I'm not sure if it is translated actually, but the first line of it goes, "Thou who art invisible, oh how I love thee," is taking this verse, "whom having not seen, ye love." Examine your heart. Now in times like that, when all seems against us to drive us to despair, then suddenly a peace comes upon you. And you say to a person who's sympathizing with you in whatever difficulty you're in, or whatever problem you may be going through, and he says to you something like this, "Well, I'm sorry that you're going through this," and you say, "Well, I don't know, I didn't want this, but I am proving God, and I'm finding him very sweet. I never knew that he could be quite like this. I wouldn't desire to have this storm again, yet somehow or another, I can say now, he is altogether lovely." And then hymns like these are words from Scripture. "He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, and the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, and my bright and morning star." The promises of God are true. When we have that initial keeping, when our sins are washed in the blood of Christ, and our souls are kept in his grace, "keep my soul, Lord, keep my soul," then he keeps me then in life. Circumstances, in this particular instance, in this epistle, persecution. And for many of our brothers and sisters today, they are proving it. And for us, all sorts of afflictions come our way. Yet we are kept by the power of God. Then lastly, the purpose of God is the salvation of our souls. The last times, the second coming, when he shall come the second time in glory, and the judgment and the final destiny, and all those great things that happen at the end. What a tremendous time it must be. And then it says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. How did you come to where you are? Through faith in Christ. Is that the way you came? Yes, by the grace of God. Through faith in Christ. Or did you hold on to him? Well, yes, I did. But really, the fact is, he held on to me. And he kept me. And he kept me all the way. And here I am now. How did you get here then? Through faith in Christ. Are you going to boast of anything else? Are you going to boast of your church membership? Of your knowledge of the Bible or doctrines, which is a very lovely thing? No, I know my Bible, I love my doctrines, I love my church, but I'm here through faith in Christ, and through faith in Christ alone. And that is what we mean. Justification by faith, and by faith alone. And that we know that it is by grace alone that this takes place. What is there then for me? A verse that we all know. Sometimes we have lovely, lovely descriptions of heaven, but none that surpass the descriptions of the Bible, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." But for me, the most beautiful of all, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's so much there. What do I want to know about heaven? And people might want to know, will it be like this or will it be like that? And who will I know and who will I not know? And I think all those things are relevant and they are fine. But what I want to know is told me there, that heaven is a place without corruption. And for a person or persons like us who live in a corrupt world, what a relief, isn't it? What a relief. No corruption. No corruption. And more than that, it can't be corrupted. Incorruptible. Is also a place that's undefiled. Most things we touch are defiled, and our minds can be the same. Not only that there, it's never entered there. There's no defilement there. Oh, how glad I am. How glad. And something else that fadeth not away. Everything I've got fades. Same with you. Everything I've got fades. You buy a new carpet and it's pretty and it's nice. You have some walking on it for a while. And if you have a patch that's been under the cyber or somewhere and you move the cyber for something, you realize the difference. Even after a year or so. And before long, the sorry tale will go worse and worse. Fades. Fades. And even a suit like this, I forget, 2 years old or something like that. But if I lift the corner up there, lapel, you'll find the real color there. It's all right, it's like this. It's pretty even. But there. Same with you. It fades. It fades. And then our abilities, you see, we're full of our opinions and our pride and I don't know what. And then before long, you know, as our children get older and we get a little older and we are still full of our opinions about the world situation and the political situation, we're going to have our children saying to you, but Dad, you don't understand. Why do they say that? We're fading. They can see it. We're fading. It'll happen to them in their turn. We're fading. And then we find at work that people are beginning to suggest and say, well, you know, you put a good day's work in and you've been very, very good, whatever it was, and you've been an excellent person in your time. And they say, we think now that you have earned a well-deserved rest. What are they saying? They say, my dear boy, you're fading. You're fading. The old hand isn't as steady as it was. The eye isn't as keen. The hearing is not as acute. My dear boy, you're fading. And then there comes a time, however important we were, that we are sometimes remembered, but we are fading. That I've got something in me, and I trust that you have too, that will never fade. And that's an immortal soul that's in the safe keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will never fade. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A very, very wonderful thing. And faith helps us here whilst we're here on earth. But you see, there, you see, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, it's been very handy. But you don't need faith after that, you know, because you're in his arms, you're in his home, you're in glory. You go on with hope and love. But you don't need faith in the same way again. That's why it says the end of your faith, the ultimate of your faith, is to be all the time in the presence of God. And nothing fades there. Heaven doesn't fade. Its colors don't fade. Its quality of its substance doesn't fade. And the new bodies that we shall have in the second coming will not fade or deteriorate in any way. In this world, impure, defiled, passing, the things of the kingdom of God, incorruptible, undefiled, and passeth not away. Now there's a little word left. When you get there, you might say there are lots of people who have believed, maybe in the rush, I'll get forgotten, and that the Lord might say, well, you know, you did believe, and we're awfully sorry, but somebody's taken your place. No. Oh no. Not the God who knows of the fall of a sparrow and of the numbers of your hairs on your head. Not the God who knows of every tremor of your heart. He's not going to forget where you shall stand and sit in heaven. There's a place. The moment you believe, there's a place. And that place is reserved in heaven for you. That's what he said to these people. You might say, well, that's not relevant for us today. I find it relevant to me. Just sometimes, just to think again of the time when I said to the Lord, keep my soul, Lord. I trust thee and love thee because of the redemption on Calvary. And keep my soul. And then to feel his arms in certain situations when all seems so difficult and I cannot cope, and I find the keeping power of God is there. It was there all the time, but I become more conscious of it, and knowing that ultimately, when the day comes, that I'll feel his arms firmer around me, keeping me, for we belong to him. Keep my soul, Lord. For heaven, glorious things of thee are spoken, that's heaven. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. What lovely words. Listen to them again. Glorious things of thee are spoken, that's heaven. It's incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and so on. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, he, that's God, whose word cannot be broken, formed thee, Zion, heaven, for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes, the security of the place. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. You can almost hear that that hymn belongs to them, that they've just written now this, read this letter by Peter, and they're getting really excited and thrilled by it all in their persecution. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, whichever it may be. In a time of plenty and affluence, they might only deride or pity a little. But when it comes to mockery and persecution, whatever it may be, whatever fun they may make of us, I will glory in thy name. Then he adds this, as the writer of this hymn. Fading, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. It fades. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. How do you know that? To know that is to come to the greatest teacher of all, to the Son of God. And in simplicity or some way or another, in repentance and faith, to say to him, keep my soul in thy safe keeping. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee, our Father, to bless us all here. And grant, O Lord, that if there are those who do not know their Saviour, that they will not be willing to leave even this building tonight without making their peace with God. It can happen in these seconds, O Lord, that they can cry from their hearts, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. O Father, keep my soul, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.